It's an honor to have a good friend of mine, Bill Federer, here today. I love he and his wife, Sue. Actually, they brought their whole family one time and stayed at a guest house that we had, and we just got to love on them and they on us. First time we ever met was up in Wisconsin, I think, at some camp. We were together invited to go speak, and he's the historian guy, and I'm the crazy nut. But I taught the Ten Commandments, and I can teach them in 30 minutes, and you'll never forget them. And he's a big historian and big on the Ten Commandments and this country's history. And so we just hit it off, and I think we roomed together, played ping pong, all that kind of mess. What do you do at a camp? Hang out's what we did. But we became friends, and ever since, all those years later, I love this man, and he's a good man. And he's in places with senators and congressmen around the country. He gets to go places we don't get to go into. And he's asked to speak and to be on boards and this, that, and the other around the country. And I just thank God we've got a solid man of God that's just one of many in this country that's making a difference. Let's welcome Bill Federer today. Amen. Come on. Praise the Lord. God bless you, buddy. Amen. That's all you.
All right. Well, thank you so much. It is a tremendous honor to be with my fellowship church family. I consider you family.
Good.
And I want you to know how much I greatly respect and admire your pastor, Gary Clark. He is a great man of God and a great friend of mine. And join with me in thanking the Lord for Gary Clark. Will you do that? Well, I am going to share a message. Before I do, I wanted to mention I have some books and DVDs on the back table, and I'm going to leave immediately after the service to catch a plane, so I don't want to take any with me. So if you buy two things, you get a third thing free. All right, little plug there, commercial. So anyway, this is my presentation. I've actually given this presentation in the U.S. Capitol, the congressmen and senators. I had Congressman Trent Franks, contact me and his chief of staff. So I get a chance to share this information with them, and I think you'll find it fascinating. And here we are in beautiful Englewood with the ocean right here. But sometimes when you live next to a beautiful place day after day after day, maybe you sort of take it a little for granted. And it's not till somebody that comes from St. Louis, Missouri on the muddy Mississippi that comes down here and Pastor drove me over the bridge and I got to see the water. Oh, the sunrise, this is so beautiful. We have Jesus all the time. And we sometimes, because we have this beautiful Savior all the time, the temptation is to maybe just sort of take him for granted. When you see the other side, then you really appreciate Jesus. So when I go through some of this, you're going to say, thank God I'm a Christian. Thank God for Jesus. All right, so let me get into my little presentation here. And if I do my little clicker right, there we go. So that's my book, and I point out how most Muslims are not violent, but some are. And 9 of the 10 worst countries, according to Open Doors USA, 9 of the 10 worst countries persecuting Christians are Islamic. And so why do these some Muslims persecute Christians? Well, they think they're trying to follow the example of Muhammad. So you read on the internet the different imams of ISIS and everything, and they're saying that they are following Muhammad. And so Muhammad was the best Muslim that lived. His life is called the Sunnah, the way or the example. And so Muhammad's life went through three phases. And by understanding these three phases, we can understand those who are trying to follow him. Makes sense, right? And so the three stages of Muhammad's life was he was a religious leader, a political leader, and a military leader. So this is the world 20 years before Muhammad was born. This is the Byzantine Christian Empire. Remember, Rome had been persecuting Christians, and then Constantine converted to Christianity, and over the next several centuries, the entire Roman Empire became Christian. So all of North Africa was Christian. All of Egypt was Christian. All of the Middle East was Christian. All of Syria was Christian, and all of Turkey was Christian. And so this is 20 years before Muhammad was born. And then it is attacked by Persia. And the Persians attack into Turkey and Syria and the Middle East and Egypt. So these were the two superpowers, sort of like the East versus the West during the Cold War. And so this was the Byzantine Christian West and the Persian East. And they beat each other up, created a power vacuum, and into it came Muhammad. And so Muhammad's father died before he was born. His mother died when he was 6 years old. His grandfather and guardian died when he was 8 years old. So he was orphaned and taken in by an uncle, Abu Talib, who was a merchant and would go on camel rides. So Muhammad would go with his uncle to different cities and hear about the different religions, pagan, Zoroastrian, Jewish, Christian. When he's 25 years old, he marries a wealthy widow who's 40 years old named Khadija. So now he does not have to work, and he goes out to caves and prays, and he starts his faith. Anyway, in Arabia, there had 360 different pagan gods. The most popular god in each town was the Allah for that town. And so the big town of Mecca, the Allah was Hubal, the moon god. And they had this calendar begin with the first sight of the crescent moon over the desert, and this got incorporated into his belief system. And there was a rock in Mecca where they thought it had fallen from the moon, and they kissed the rock and walked around the rock and bowed to the rock. Muhammad kissed this rock, and it got incorporated into his belief system. This rock was in the square building called the Kaaba that housed all these different pagan gods. The Persians were Zoroastrian, and the Zoroastrians believed that paradise was filled full of virgins that would fulfill all the guy's desires. Muhammad heard it, and it got incorporated into his belief system. The Zoroastrians also believed in genies or jinns. These were spirits that followed people around, right, like little demons. And matter of fact, the word genius was not somebody with a high IQ. It was somebody that had a genie that told them all the answers. So the next time somebody says, "You're a genius," you can say, "No, I just have a high IQ." And then Muhammad could not read. His whole life he was illiterate. The UN Development Program reported in 2011, 30 to 40% of people in Egypt today cannot read. So historically, the Christians and the Jews were the exception. They could read. They were called people of the book. And so Muhammad could never read the Old Testament. But he heard their oral stories called Talmud and Mishnah, and some of those stories got incorporated into his belief system. And then there's the Christian faith. An Encyclopedia Britannica stated of Muhammad, the gospel was known to him chiefly through apocryphal and heretical sources. So Muhammad thought the Trinity was the Father, Mary, and Jesus. Nobody explained to him the Holy Spirit. There are Muslims today that think Christians worship three gods, the Father, Mary, and Jesus. And so when it says apocryphal, what are the apocryphal works? Well, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas is an apocryphal work written several centuries after Jesus by someone who knew nothing of Jewish life. It's filled full of errors and inconsistencies, fanciful little what-if stories when Jesus was a little boy, like he spoke from the cradle, he made clay birds and clapped and they flew away, and raised a playmate from the dead. Well, guess what stories Muhammad heard floating around in the desert, that Jesus spoke from the cradle, made clay birds and clapped and they flew away, raised a playmate from the dead. And so these got incorporated into Islam and they are taken as fact. So there's no other place in ancient literature that these stories appear other than this Infancy Gospel of Thomas that no one then or now takes serious because it's filled full of all these errors and inconsistencies. But Muhammad heard it, and it's in the Quran. It's now taken as fact. So we can identify the beliefs that existed in that area of the world pre-Muhammad and see how they're reflected. Now, when Encyclopedia Britannica says the gospel was known to him chiefly through apocryphal and heretical sources, what were the heresies? Well, there was Arianism, the first heresy, and it said that Jesus was a little less than God. So Jesus was mostly man and just a little bit God. Another heresy was Nestorianism that said Jesus was mostly God and just a little bit man. And then there was Monophysism that says Jesus was man and God, but the two natures didn't mix. And then there was Docetism that says Jesus was completely divine and only appeared human. And then there was the Ebionism that says Jesus was completely human, yet still the Messiah. See how complicated this is? Imagine if you were illiterate in the desert, hearing all of these different heresies, along with the apocryphal works, along with the Jewish oral traditions, along with the pagan stuff and the Zoroastrian stuff. Anyway, Muhammad was married to his first wife, Khadija, by her cousin, who was an Ebionite Christian priest of that heretical sect. So again, we can begin identifying the different beliefs that were there. Now, since Muhammad did not understand the Trinity, I found an easy way to explain the Trinity. If you read through the New Testament, most of the time the verse refers to God the Father. Not all, but most of the time, the prepositions in the sentence are to, unto, of, and from. And most of the time the verse in the New Testament refers to Jesus. The prepositions are by and through. And most of the time the verse refers to the Holy Spirit. The prepositions are in and with. And so there's a relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. They're intimately united, but they're their own person, but they work together, right? And it's meant this tremendous unity. So, here are some verses. But he that doeth the will of my Father, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, come ye blessed of my Father. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. I came forth from the Father, Comforter, whom I will send from the Father. Pray to thy Father. I leave the world and go to the Father. Appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he prays, our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done. Then Jesus, the verses, I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Unto him be glory by Christ Jesus. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth by Christ. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But God of all grace, who's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. And they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And here's the Holy Spirit. Comforter, that he may abide with you. Spirit of truth, that he dwelleth with you and he shall be in you. You should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. For our gospel came not to you with word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that ye are now made perfect in the flesh? And so, I'm sort of simplistic, and I tried to boil this down, and I came up with an example, a football game. So God the Father is like the coach. It's his will that's going to take place on the field. So he's in the locker room with the circles and the arrows, and he's deciding what's going to take place. But how does his will get onto the field? The quarterback. The quarterback is on the sideline. He gets the play, and then he runs onto the field, dressed in the same uniform as everybody else on the field. So he's, and what's the one player that gets to speak? The quarterback. He's the Word made flesh. It's the Word of the Father, right? So he's carrying the play from the coach, from the Father, and he comes in to the field and he speaks the play. Now, originally there was one player, the Holy Spirit. Now, you read the book of Genesis, and it says, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let the earth bring forth the creatures. And God said, let the waters from above be separated from the waters from beneath. And God said, let the, you know, the animals. Nothing was created without God saying. Well, what do you say but words? So there you got God the Father, you got the spoken word. And then it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And so when the word was spoken is when the Holy Spirit brought forth life, right? And so now we are all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. So we are all players on the field with the Spirit inside of us. And we're carrying out the will of our Father, the coach, right? Whose plays are communicated to us through our quarterback, Jesus. Right? So can you say amen?
Amen.
Now, So I guess I like football. Pastor likes football. Coach Chuck here. So if someone would have taken just a couple minutes like this to explain to Muhammad that the Trinity, it may have saved a lot of difficulty over the centuries. But anyway, back to our story. So his first stage of his life was religious. And from 610 A.D. to 622 A.D., Muhammad only makes 70 converts in 12 years. Right? And so he gets a little frustrated that very few are joining, and he gets confrontational, and the people of Mecca chase him out of town in the year 622 A.D. So he flees north 210 miles to a Jewish city called Medina. The Jews are nice enough to let him in. They reject his faith, and so he goes into the minority pagan neighborhoods in Medina, and he begins to get a little following. He's sort of organizing in the community and gets a following, goes back to the Jewish leaders. He presents himself as like a candidate of change, and he says, I can rise above your partisanship and politics. And they make a treaty with Muhammad, and now he is a political leader in addition to being a religious leader. And then something happens. Muhammad's followers in Mecca, they get pushy and argumentative and confrontational the way some of his followers are today. They get chased out of town for disturbing the peace. They go north to Medina, And Muhammad allows them to rob the caravans headed to Mecca in retaliation for the Meccans chasing them out of town. So where Jesus said, if they take your coat and give them your shirt, Muhammad said, if they take your house, you retaliate and take their caravans. And so we see the caravan route starts there in Cairo and comes down to Medina and then to Mecca. And so Muhammad had 300 warriors and they would rob the caravans. He had a whole chapter of the Quran on how to distribute booty from robbing caravans. It's Surah 8, chapter 8. It's still in there. And so he had these warriors and they're robbing the caravans. And so there's two sets of verses in the Quran based on the two cities Muhammad lived in. The first city of Mecca, he was just a religious leader, and so those verses are a little more peaceful. The second city Muhammad was in, he became a political and a military leader, and those verses are political and military and more violent. And the later verses supersede the earlier verses, right? So by way of illustration, in the Bible, we have an Old Testament with some violence in it. Moses and Joshua wiping out the tribes in the Promised Land. The New Testament, Jesus and the apostles did not kill anyone. And so what do we say? We're going to try to imitate the later example, right? WWJD, what would Jesus do? And so the later example supersedes the earlier example. It's the same way in Islam, only in reverse. Their peaceful verses came first when Muhammad was a religious leader in Mecca. They're called weak verses. And they're superseded by the later political military verses in Medina. They're called strong verses. So the same way Christians want to use the later example of being peaceful, all right, and not following the example of Moses and Joshua wiping out people, that did, it's in the same way in Islam, they say the later example is the one they're supposed to follow, and that's the more violent one. And so the Muslims that are killing and persecuting the Christians, they think they're following the last example that Muhammad left. So back to our progression. In the year 624 A.D., the people of Mecca are tired of their caravans being robbed, and so they send 1,000 soldiers to protect their caravan. And Muhammad, with 300 warriors, defeats 1,000 at the Battle of Badr in 624 A.D. This amazing victory convinces Muhammad to be a military leader, and he fights in 66 battles and raids in the next 8 years before he dies. He even used the catapult when he attacked a city called Al-Ta'if, and when he was told the catapult was killing women and children, his response was, they are among them. So they got to be killed too. So suicide bombers today and ISIS killers over in Saudi Arabia and Boko Haram in Africa, they say that it's okay to kill women and children to advance Islam because Muhammad did when he used the catapults at Al-Ta'if. And since Muhammad is the best Muslim, Muslims today that want to be like him, they imitate him religiously, politically, and militarily. So it's an RPM, like in your car, revolutions per minute. And so it's religious, political, military. So there's freedom for all religions in America. But Islam is not just a religion because Muhammad was not just a religious leader. He was a political and a military leader. So our effort in the West to try to split the religious side of Islam away from the political military side is we're trying to split their prophet. Who are we to tell them only to imitate Muhammad's example when he was in Mecca and to ignore the example that Muhammad set in Medina, right? And so anyway, so back to our story. In the year 627 AD, the Meccans send 10,000 soldiers to Medina to stop Muhammad and his men from robbing their caravans. And Muhammad's version of roadside bombs and IEDs was he dug potholes and trenches all around the city of Medina, which rendered the superior cavalry of the Meccans useless. You can't charge your horses and camels across a field full of potholes and trenches while you're being shot at from the walls. They'll break their legs. So it throws off the battle strategy. Then Muhammad goes to some of the tribes at night, and he bribes them, and they slip away. He goes to some of the other tribes at night, and he threatens them, and they slip away. Sort of the Chicago politics, the bribe or the bullet, you know. And then it gets freezing cold for a week. The rest of the Meccans lose heart and decide to bring their troops home. And when the Meccans retreat and bring their troops home, does Muhammad become peaceful? No. There's a power vacuum, sort of like what we left when we pulled out of Iraq. There's a power vacuum, and Muhammad is emboldened. And he goes into the Jewish city of Medina. And remember those three Jewish tribes that let him in 5 years earlier? He gets offended at one of the tribes, confiscates their property, chases them out of town. Gets offended at another tribe, confiscates their property, chases them out of town. This set a precedent in Islam called Hudna, H-U-D-N-A, Hudna. It means when you're weak, you make treaties, until you get strong enough to disregard them. So here we are pressuring them to Israel to make a treaty with them. Well, their concept of treaty is just a ceasefire to restock missiles. Anyway, the third Jewish tribe in Medina, Muhammad bottles them in their neighborhood for 25 days. When they finally surrender, he brings them into the market and he chops off their heads. 600 or 700 of them get their heads chopped off. Then he sells the women and children into slavery. He did keep one of the wives for himself, Rehana. He ended up having anywhere from 11 to 22 wives. He had slave wives and concubines. But within 5 years of Muhammad immigrating to the Jewish city of Medina, there's not a Jew left in the city of Medina. They were chased out, killed, or enslaved. And within 5 years of Muhammad's death, every pre-existing culture in Arabia is wiped out. And so we see it's been a three-step process. Vini, vidi, vici. You know what Caesar's three steps? If you studied, you know, Latin, Caesar. I came, I saw, I conquered. That was what Julius Caesar said. Vini, vidi, vici. Well, Muhammad's three steps was immigrate, increase, eliminate. Immigrate into Medina as a religious refugee. Increase the number of your followers, of those who feel like they've been victimized and those who don't like the Jewish leaders of the city. And then you eliminate the previous culture. You're right, neighborhood by neighborhood. And so there's a 1,400-year track record of this happening. Now, we heard the term Arab Spring. There's actually been three springs in the history of Islam. The first was the Arab-Persian Spring that went from 622 to 1071. The second is a Turkish Spring from 1071 to 1923. And the third is the current Arab Spring that started in 1928. And so the first one would not have started without this little invention. Who knows what it is? Stirrup for riding horses. Invented by the Mongolian nomads over by China. They'd ride their little horses into China. They tied a rope around the horse and left two loops hanging for their big toes because they would ride barefoot, and it would help them keep balance. Well, that invention the Chinese improved upon, and it made its way across the Gobi Desert to Persia, and the Persians made them out of metal with leather straps. This gave you more control in the saddle, and you were able to fight on horseback. And so the Muslims got these curved swords from Damascus called the Damascus steel. They're called scimitars. They're very light, like razor blades. And you can hold the reins of the horse in one hand and this very light sword in the other hand, and they literally could slice someone in half while riding at a full gallop. And so this is the U.S. Supreme Court chamber in Washington, D.C. And it has lawgivers throughout history around the ceiling, and it has Moses and his 10 Hebrew commandments, and it's got John Marshall, the Chief Justice, Charlemagne, and it has Muhammad with his Arabic Quran and his scimitar sword in our U.S. Supreme Court building. And this is Muhammad's sword. It still exists in Istanbul, Turkey. And we see this lightning expansion of Islam. And so Muhammad's general, Khalid ibn al-Walid, was called the drawn sword of Allah because he was undefeated in 100 battles. And we see that they conquer Syria. Did you know Syria was the first country to completely be Christian? It was evangelized by the Apostle Paul. In Antioch, Syria is where the name Christian was invented. And the Syrian Christians evangelized east, like the Greek and Romans did west. And so the Syrians evangelized into Persia, India, Mongolia, even China during the Tang Dynasty had a thriving Syrian Christian community that lasted all the way to the Yuan Dynasty, you know, after Kublai Khan. But it was largely wiped out by a Muslim leader named Tamerlane that killed 17 million people and wiped out the church through Central Asia, like ISIS, right? Driving out the Christians out of Syria and Iraq. Well, in the 1300s, it was Tamerlane and his Muslim army driving out the Christians. And there's more ancient Christian writing in the Syrian language of Syriac than any other language other than Greek and Latin. And these Syrian Christians invented the hospitals. They invented universities even before the Italians did. But in the year 638 AD, the Muslim Caliph Umar invaded Syria and began to conquer it. And then the Muslims conquered Jerusalem, which had been a Byzantine Christian city for three centuries since Constantine. And Yemen down there was a Jewish kingdom. And then, of course, Egypt was evangelized by Mark that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Egypt was Christian for six centuries. And then there used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa in the 7th century. Morocco, Algiers, Tunisia, Libya, that was all Christian. And then in the year 711, 80,000 Muslims invaded Spain, Corsica, Sicily, Sardinia. And this was the largest political military empire in the world. When the Muslims conquered Egypt, they destroyed the library at Alexandria, the oldest library in the world. And they held back their ships of papyrus, which was a reed that grew along the Nile Delta in Egypt. And they would lay it out and dry it out. And it was paper. That's where we get the word paper from, papyrus. But when the Muslims held back the ships of papyrus, there was a paper shortage in Europe. Literacy declined. They wrote fewer books. And we call this the Dark Ages. So Islam is partly responsible for the Dark Ages. And then they decided to invade Spain. And they're on horseback with their Arabian horses and stirrups and scimitar swords. The Spaniards are still fighting on foot with heavy metal swords. And in 10 years, the Muslims conquer all of Spain. They cross the Pyrenees Mountains. They conquer southern France. And they're finally stopped outside of Paris at the Battle of Tours in 732 A.D., exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 A.D. They go from Arabia to Paris in 100 years. It's a military campaign. And so Pope Gregory puts out a plea that anybody that could fight should join Charles Martel. He was the grandfather of Charlemagne, Charles Martel. He gets 30,000 volunteers in Tours, France, and he puts them on top of a hill, and the Muslims charge into the soldiers and get stuck because there were 30,000 guys in one square. And then Martel had prearranged for some of his men to sneak into the Muslim camp and free the captives because the Muslim warriors fought for religion, but they also fought for plunder. You could come away from battle with four wives plus as many extra women as your right hand possesses. They just don't have the status of a wife. So they're slave wives and concubines. Now, the Sultan got a fifth, because that was Muhammad's portion of the booty. So many sultans had 1,000 wives. And anyway, as the Muslim warriors left the fighting to go try to catch their, you know, captives again, the Muslim commander at the Battle of Tours, Abdul Rahman, see, he said he saw the warriors leaving, Abdul Rahman. He tries to rally his men back, and he gets distracted. He gets surrounded. He gets killed. And so now that the Muslim commander is killed, the Muslim warriors can't decide who their next commander is going to be. And so they decide to take their booty and go back to Spain. That was the Battle of Tours in 732 A.D., exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 A.D. They went from Arabia to Paris in 100 years. It was a military campaign. Now, why is this battle important? Because Charles Martel had the largest army in Europe at the time. If he had not been successful, the Muslims would have conquered all of Europe, and we would be speaking Arabic right now because German, French, and English would have never developed as languages. We would be like Egypt, where the Muslims cut out the tongues of anybody caught speaking Coptic, and so that's how they eradicated the Egyptian Coptic language in Egypt. Anyway, it takes 700 years to drive the Muslims out of Spain. And now the word Islam means submission to the will of Allah. A Muslim is one who has submitted to the will of Allah, and Islam believes there will be world peace when the whole world submits to the will of Allah. So Islam is a religion of peace. It's just their definition of the word peace is different than ours. Our definition of the word peace is different groups getting along. Their definition is when everyone in the world submits to the will of Allah, there'll be peace. So for them, world peace means world Islam. And so Lincoln gave a quote. He said, "We all declare for liberty, but in using the same word, we do not all mean the same thing." We all want peace, but in using the same word, we don't all mean the same thing. And so in Islam, the world's divided in two halves, the half that is submitted to the will of Allah and the half that is in the process of submitting to will of Allah. The half that's submitted is called the House of Islam, the Dar al-Islam, and the half that's in the process is called the House of War, Dar al-Harb. It's supposed to be at war because it's transitioning to submitting to being the House of Islam. Now, what about moderate Muslims? Moderate Muslims believe the world will submit to Allah later. Maybe at the end of the world, maybe it's in the distant future, maybe it's even figurative. And since it's so far off in the distant future, they just want to live their lives and have their family, and they have no problem having you as a kafir infidel as a neighbor. Now, the fundamental Muslim, on the other hand, they think the world is supposed to submit to Allah now, and they're really excited, and they want to help make it happen. Now, the dilemma for us in the West is the more we bend over backwards in unprecedented ways to show ourselves tolerant, the more the moderate Muslim begins to rethink and says, wait a second, this has never happened before. Maybe the world is, in fact, submitting to Allah now rather than later. And so they gravitate from the future peaceful moderate camp into the fundamental now camp, which is the violent camp. So all of our efforts to show ourselves really, really tolerant is actually creating more violence. Our foreign policy has been sort of like a football game where the other team's playing tough, and so we get in the huddle and we tell ourselves, tell you what, let's let them get a first down. They'll get it out of their system, and they'll let us get a first down. Well, we let them get a first down, and they're playing harder. So we tell ourselves, okay, tell you what, let's let them get a touchdown. Then certainly they'll be nice, and they'll let us get a touchdown. We let them get a touchdown, they're playing harder. So we say, let's let them get another touchdown and another. And the more we let them score, the more they're getting excited, and they're packing out the stadium, and they're on their feet cheering. And we're like, why aren't they letting us get a chance? I mean, that's been our foreign policy. Anyway, so it takes 700 years to drive the Muslims out of Spain. This is a movie that Charlton Heston did. I met Charlton Heston, by the way, when I ran for Congress. He was the head of the NRA. I got my picture taken, shaking hands with him, and we printed 10,000 of them and spread them all across the 3rd District. Anyway, he was playing El Cid, who was a Spanish commander, and they're fighting, and they're driving the Muslims back, but he's wounded and dying. But they need one more charge, and they tell him, you're not going to live. And so he says, strap my body to the horse with a board up his back. They open the barn doors. They slap the horse. He goes off riding to charge, and all his men charge with him, and they win the battle. And afterwards, they're all celebrating. They go, where's El Cid? He's over there by himself, and he's still tied to his horse, dead. You know. Anyway, it's one of those romantic chick flicks, you know. Anyway, so they drive the Muslims out of Spain, and then they had slavery. While they were in Spain and Portugal, they enslaved thousands of Europeans. And they enslaved millions. There was entire Catholic orders in Europe called the Trinitarians. And the head of the order was called the Ransomer. And they would have collections from church services to raise money to go to North Africa to try to ransom back your friend who was captured from a Greek island or an Italian coast. There were whole sections of the coast of Italy where there was not a woman of childbearing age for generations. Because along the water, the Muslim boats, pirates would come up, and they'd just come ashore, and they'd just grab all the women they could and then sail away. You know, in 846 A.D., the Muslims, 10,000 of them, invaded Rome, Italy, and they trashed the bones of St. Peter and St. Paul, the same way they trashed the bones of Jonah over in Nineveh that had existed from 700 B.C. up until 3 months ago. And ISIS went in there and blew them up. Anyway, so they trashed the bones of St. Peter and St. Paul. It was after that that Pope Leo decided to build the wall around the church, and they called it Vatican City. And then the Muslims enslaved an estimated 180 million Africans. And they, you know, sell them into the sex trafficking and the slave trade. And it went on for centuries. They had slavery in Africa 8 centuries before America was ever discovered. Anyway, then once America was discovered, the Spaniards enslaved the Native Americans, and there was a Catholic priest named Bartolome de las Casas, who's contemporary of Martin Luther. When Martin Luther was doing the Reformation over there, Bartolome de las Casas spent his whole life trying to get the king of Spain to outlaw the enslavement of the Native Americans. When he was finally successful, no sooner did they stop cheering than the rich Spanish landlords decided they were going to replace them by buying slaves from the Muslim slave markets in Africa. So virtually every African that was brought to America as a slave was purchased at a Muslim slave market. Anyway, even David Livingston, the Scottish missionary from the Congo, writes in his journal that when he went as a missionary, he would stumble in the jungle across a path of Africans tied together, walking single file 500 miles to the coast to be sold into Muslim slavery. And he says that if they walked too slow, they would just stab them or nail them to a tree. And he says you could see them where the vultures are circling. You know, that's where the slave trails were. And it still goes on today. There's actually more slavery today than at any other time in world history. And a whole lot of it is in Muslim countries. Mauritania, Niger, Sudan, and forced marriages and sex trafficking and so forth. Anyway, so nice encouraging message, isn't it? But I'm going to share some battles that we do win. So hang on. So then the Muslims attack Constantinople, which was the capital of Europe. When Rome fell, right, in 476 A.D., it lasted another 1,000 years. So the Greek defenders of Constantinople that were Christian, they used Greek fire. This is oil and sawdust. They mixed it in brass containers, sort of made it like a napalm, and they sprayed it out of these hot oil cannons, and it stopped the Muslims and saved Constantinople. Well, people say, and I've talked to college students, well, yeah, you've been talking about Muslims killing people, but Christians kill people too. What about the Crusades? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about that. That is the Turkish Spring. So a group of people called Turks converted to Islam, Seljuk Turks and then the Ottoman Turks, and they invaded into the Byzantine Empire. Now, the most popular religion in the world is Christianity. Did you know that? Around 32% of the world's Christian. The second largest religion in the world is Islam. And so rather than compare followers, you're always going to have followers. Let's compare the founders. You know, if your computer acts up, what do? You reload the software the way it was when it came from the factory. So if your religion acts up, you go back to the way it was when it left the founder. And so let's compare the founders of the two largest religions in the world. Jesus never killed anyone. Muhammad killed an estimated 3,000 people, including cutting off the heads of those 700 Jews in Medina. Jesus never owned slaves. Jesus never led armies. Muhammad did. Jesus never owned slaves. Muhammad got a fifth of the slaves taken in battle. Jesus never married. Muhammad had anywhere from 11 to 22 wives. His youngest was 6 years old. Jesus never tortured anyone. When Muhammad conquered Kaibar, the last Jewish settlement in Arabia, the Jewish chief refused to tell where the tribe's treasure was hidden in the desert. Muhammad had him stretched out on the ground, and they kindled a fire on his chest to try to get him to tell where the treasure was. Jesus never lied. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Muhammad permitted lying. It's called taqiyya, sacred lying. There's a story where there was a warrior who was captured and forced to renounce Muhammad. He escaped and went back to Muhammad, and Muhammad forgave him and said, "If they make you turn, turn, but don't turn in your heart." In other words, it's okay to lie in a pinch to save your skin as long as you don't fight against Islam. In other words, it's okay to say you're not a Muslim in order to get elected, but then everything you do once you're elected is to help advance Islam. Jesus never forced anyone to follow him. Jesus said something difficult. Many disciples walked with him no more. He didn't go after him with a sword. He just turns to Peter and says, "You going to go too?" Peter said, "Where else can we go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life." But Jesus was willing to let him go. Muhammad said, "Whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him." It's called the Ridda laws, the apostasy laws, and they're in effect today, and they teach it at every mosque. Jesus forgave insults, dying on the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them." Muhammad avenged insults. There was a guy named Ibn Kathal who made up poems making fun of Muhammad and had two slave girls reciting the poems, and they were funny, and Muhammad was insulted, so he orders them murdered. So the idea of if you insult the prophet, you get killed goes all the way back to the prophet. And Jesus did not permit his disciples to rape anyone. Duh. Muhammad did. And there's all these hadiths that talk about how to do it. None of the apostles were governors or generals. Every one of the caliphs and sultans were governors and generals. Jesus taught God was our father. In Islam, it's blasphemy to call Allah your father. Jesus taught we're children of God. In Islam, it's blasphemy to call yourself a child of Allah, because Allah took no wife and has no son. Jesus taught we're made in the image of God. In Islam, Allah has no image. Jesus taught to have a personal relationship with God. And Muhammad, in Islam, it's blasphemy to even want to have a personal relationship with Allah because he is transcendent and unknowable. The first 3 centuries of Christianity, there are 10 major persecutions. Christians are thrown to the lions. The first 3 centuries of Islam, they conquer from Arabia to Paris. And people say, "We're all worshiping the same God." Well, Christians say you have to believe in Jesus to go up. In Islam, they have an unforgivable sin called shirk, and they say if you believe in Jesus, you're condemned to hell. So question, how can the same God say if you believe in Jesus, you go up, and if you believe in Jesus, you go down? Either God is schizophrenic, or we're talking about two different gods. Anyway, the Muslims then invade into what is today Turkey. This used to be the Byzantine Christian Empire. All 7 churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Muslims. Ephesus, Colossae, Galatia, Thyatira. And as the Greek Christians fled, they fled to Florence, Italy. Now, it's interesting. Do you know who the most popular Greek saint was? The most popular Greek saint was Saint Nicholas. He lived during Roman times, gave to the poor, and these Greeks would give presents to each other on the anniversary of his death, December 6th, 343 AD. And so this was a Greek tradition, and then the Muslims invaded, and just like they destroyed the bones of Jonah after 2,700 years, they were invading Greece, and the Christians didn't want the bones of their Saint Nicholas destroyed, and so in the year 1087, they moved the bones of Saint Nicholas to Italy. And they built a cathedral, and all the traditions of gift-giving caught on, and it was eventually the Dutch immigrants that brought them to New Amsterdam, and the Dutch pronounced Saint Nicholas Sant Niklaus, or Santa Claus. So we would not have a Santa Claus over here if it had not been for a jihad in 1087 over there. That would make for an interesting Christmas story. Okay, kids, go to bed. Santa's coming. And so, so the Greeks thought they were the true Christians because they spoke Greek, the language of the New Testament, and their land was where John spoke and Paul spoke. They viewed the Catholic West as the church split. So it was a big humbling of the Greek Byzantine emperor's pride to beg the West for help. And so the Pope, Urban II, goes to the Council of Clermont, talks to these French kings and says, okay, lay aside your differences, leave the 99 and go after the one and help out these Greek Christians. Sort of like we're hearing stories of Christians being killed in Egypt and in Africa, Nigeria, and the Middle East. And what are we doing? Sort of nothing. Maybe sending out a tweet, you know? And so finally the European says, okay, enough. We'll go there and help. And that's the Crusades. So there's 9 major Crusades in 200 years. The first takes back Jerusalem for 100 years. Richard the Lionheart leads the third Crusade. Do you know who he left in charge of England? His brother, King John, and the Sherwood Forest, and the taxes, and the Nottingham, and who? Robin Hood. So the Robin Hood story takes place during the third Crusade. And I live in a city named after the guy that led the 7th and 8th Crusades, St. Louis. St. Louis was the king of France, King Louis IX, the most powerful monarch in Europe, and he led the 7th and 8th Crusades against the Muslims. But when the Crusades finally end, the Muslims pick up where they left off, and they invade into Eastern Europe. And so in the year 1300, they control Spain, North Africa, the Zanzibar coast, Madagascar, over to Indonesia, the northern Mughals in India, Central Asia, Middle East, and then into Eastern Europe. And they invade Serbia. And then finally, by 1450... this is what's left, the purple, of the great Byzantine Empire. And the Ottoman Muslims are on both sides. And what are these green and brown? Those are Venetian and Genoan merchants who are selling military goods to the Muslims for a buck, knowing that they're going to turn around and use them to kill Christians. So you have financial interests in the West betraying the West to Islam for money. Sort of like maybe doing business with the Saudi oil money, or maybe selling your television network to Al Jazeera for money. You're familiar with? Okay, that was Al Gore. Finally, Mehmet II sent over his navy, sent over his army. What is that thing? They took the church bells from the Greek Orthodox churches, melted them into cannons. This was the largest cannon in the world that the Muslims used to shoot against the Christian defenders. So today, they want the largest cannon in the world, but they want nuclear power instead of gunpowder. Finally, Constantinople falls to the Muslims. They take the largest Christian church in the world for 1,000 years, turn it into a mosque, and it's Hagia Sophia. But this is important. There used to be trade from Rome over to the Han Empire in China in the first century. Even Marco Polo in 1271 leaves Venice, Italy, and goes all the way to China and works for Kublai Khan, the grandson of Genghis Khan. And Marco Polo brings back to Europe spaghetti, coal, these burning rocks. Talks about the Chinese having thread from worms, silkworms. Talked about the Chinese having gunpowder. Talked about the Chinese inventing paper currency. If you have paper currency in your wallet, it was the Chinese that invented that. Marco Polo was amazed. You could buy all the stuff with a piece of paper. Unfortunately, they printed too much of it, and that sort of contributed to their empire collapsing. But the Chinese were technologically superior. They actually had plates that were made out of China. We call it China because it came from China. And so India had teas, dyes, and spices, and so the Europeans wanted to trade. But when the Muslims conquered Constantinople, it ended the land trade routes. And so the Europeans began to look for a sea route, and a guy named Christopher Columbus said, I know a shortcut, sail west. And so Columbus would have never set sail over here if it had not been for a jihad over there. Right? Columbus runs into some islands. He thinks he's in India, so he names the people Indians. Think of it. We never would have called Native Americans Indians if it had not been for Islamic Jihad, the Islamic State, right, setting up. Anyway, so as the Muslims invaded Greece, the Greek scholars fled to Italy, and they brought their Greek art, architecture, and literature over to Italy. And so there's this reinterest in Greek stuff that we call the Renaissance. So the Dark Ages started when they conquered Egypt, held back the papyrus. The Renaissance started when they invaded Greece and the Greek scholars fled. But the Greek scholars also brought their scriptures, their Greek New Testaments, and these got to be translated, and this laid the foundation for the Reformation. So the Reformation in 1517, Martin Luther starts, but in 1529, 100,000 Muslims surround Vienna, Austria, under Suleiman the Magnificent. Anyway, Martin Luther says, the Turk is the rod of the wrath of the Lord our God. If the Turk's God, the devil, is not beaten first, there is reason to fear the Turk will not be so easy to beat. The fight against the Turk must begin with repentance. We must reform our lives, or we shall fight in vain. And John Calvin says, I hear the sad condition of your Germany. The Turk again prepares to wage war with a larger force. Who will stand up and oppose his marching throughout the land at his mere will and pleasure? John Wesley, ever since the religion of Islam appeared in the world, the spouses of it have been as wolves and tigers to all other nations. Anyway, Charles V of Spain is the Holy Roman Emperor, and so he controls this huge area. So the Muslims have their Sultan, the Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, but the West is Spain. They controlled Spanish Netherlands, Italy, Austria, Hungary, and all the Americas and the Philippines, named after King Philip of Spain. And so Charles V is a Catholic, and from his point of view, there's a double dilemma. There's Protestant Reformation on one side and the Muslim invasion on the other side. So he strikes a deal with the Protestants. It's the first treaty to recognize Protestants. It's called the Peace of Augsburg of 1555. There's a little Latin phrase that says, curios regio, eius religio, which means whose is the reign, his is the religion. So in other words, believe what you want in your kingdom. Let's just work together against the Muslims. And it starts a domino effect where the different countries in Europe believe different things. Lutheran, Calvinist, Presbyterian, Holland was Dutch Reformed. And if you didn't believe the way your king did, you were persecuted and you fled. And so in the 1600s, there was this mass migration of Christians shifting around Europe for conscience sake, and those were the ones that spilled over and founded colonies in America. Anyway, I'm going to fast forward by some stuff. Every colony in America was started by a different Christian denomination. But I'm going to end with a little bit of some battles here. So in 1565, 40,000 Muslims surround Malta, a little island in the Mediterranean. And there's only 1,000 defenders led by this 70-year-old guy, Jean Lavalette. And he tells his men that this is a battle between the Quran and the Gospels, and he rallies them, and they defeat the Muslims on when? September 11th, 1565. And then the Muslims invade Hungary, and Prince John of Savoy kills 30,000 Muslims at the Battle of Zenta, September 11th, 1697. But the big battle in 1683, the same year William Penn's founding Pennsylvania, 200,000 Muslims surround Vienna, Austria. And the Polish king, Jan Sobieski, comes to Vienna's rescue on September 11th, 1683. He leads the largest cavalry charge in world history to that date, 40,000 Polish hussar horses, this Polish cavalry, and they had made wings for their back. You know how soldiers will put horns on their helmet to look up? They made these wings, and when they charged down the hillside, 40,000 of these wings made this thunderous noise, woo, 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 and it scares the Muslims. They drop their weapons and flee. And Jan Sobieski is considered the savior of Western civilization, and when he goes into the abandoned Muslim tents, they find these bags of beans, coffee beans, and realizes this was this new Muslim drink that allowed him to fight day and night. And shortly thereafter, the Polish general, George Franz Kleszczowski, opens the first Vienna coffee house. Now, they weren't sure if they should drink coffee because it was the Muslims' drink. So they took a cup of it to Pope Clement, and he tasted it and said, this is too good to leave for the Muslims. Let's baptize it, and then coffee spread across Europe. Now, the word coffee comes from the Arabic word kafir, which means infidel, because the beans came from Ethiopia, which was the one African country to stay Christian. So the Muslims called the Christians in Ethiopia kafirs or infidels. And since the beans came from Ethiopia, they called it the kafir bean or the infidel bean. So have you had your cup of infidel today? But it's okay to drink. Pope Clement said so. Now, the bakers in Vienna were up early cooking bread, and they heard noise under the ground. They told the soldiers it was a tunnel. The Muslims were tunneling under the walls. And so the soldiers blow up the tunnel. Afterwards, they were going to reward the baker. And he said, I don't need a reward. Just give me the sole permission to cook a pastry in the shape of the Muslim crescent. And it was called the croissant, the crescent roll. And so the next time you have coffee and croissants, you can celebrate the victory of the Battle of Vienna, September 11th, 1683. Well, I'm going to pause with that. The rest of it's in my book and in my DVDs. And I wanted to bring out how the good Lord decides when we're going to live our life on the earth. And he chose for you to be alive right now. And he's got a plan to use you. And one of the things I've seen is God always loves to wait till things look hopeless, and then he raises up little nobodies with faith and courage. And so he's raising you up. He's raised up Pastor Gary. He considers you his star player. And so he's given you his word. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you such a tremendous church and such a tremendous pastor. God has given you everything. And this is a time for you to be those leaders that God wants to raise up. So and then I also like to point out how someday you're going to be dead. Sort of a nice Sunday morning thought, you know. But you're going to be in heaven because you believe that Jesus died for your sins. And I was reading through the book of Genesis, and every time I read through it, I catch something new that I missed before. And so I'm thinking of Adam and Eve sinning and then hiding from God. Have you ever talked about somebody behind their back and maybe made fun of them and joked about them and lied about them, and then all of a sudden that person walks through the door? They've not seen you yet. Are you drawn to immediately go over there and give them a hug? Or do you like, ah, there they are. Oh, there's a side door. I'm going to sneak out. What if it's somebody you owe money to, a lot of money to, and you don't have money to pay, and they walk through the door? What's your tendency? They haven't seen me. I'm going to sneak out. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, their own conscience made them want to hide. Do you know, it's not so much God sending people to hell. It's when people sin, their own conscience won't let them go to heaven. When you've sinned against God, your own conscience says, I've sinned against him. I'm afraid. I don't want to come into his presence. Right? Sort of like a magnet that turns the wrong way. And no matter how hard you push them, they just won't. Your conscience doesn't. And so as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was what? I got to make it up to God. I got to do something. And so they made fig leaves. And God shows up and says, fig leaves aren't going to do it. And God made what? Coats of skins for Adam and Eve. You've read that, haven't you? Question, how do you make a coat of skin? I think something has to die. Do you think God killed it on the other side of the garden and brought them some nice tailored outfits? Or do you think maybe he killed the animal right in front of them and they witnessed the first death ever and they realized that we did the wrong thing, but this animal's paying for it. And then God strips the skin off of that animal and maybe it still has some blood on it and he puts it on them. And God's making it really clear. This thing died and you're wearing its skin. Now we can talk. Now we can have a relationship. And for the rest of their lives, Adam and Eve are walking around wearing the skin of that animal. And whenever God sees them, but he sees them clothed with the skin of the lamb. And whenever they approach God, they're approaching God wearing the skin of the lamb. And so Adam and Eve tell their sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain decides he's going to worship God, but he does a branch off of the church of the fig leaves, and he starts the church of the fruits and the nuts. In other words, it's works. When Adam sinned, God said, the ground is cursed for your sake, and you'll bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. So when Cain brought forth works of the field, this was the work. And he was trying to work his way into God's presence. And Abel does the coat of skin thing. He says, I don't know how it happens here, but I'm on one side. God's on the other side. My sins separate me from God. And this lamb is going to die and pay for my sin and reunite me into fellowship with God. And so Abraham sacrifices a lamb. Moses sacrifices a lamb. David sacrifices a lamb. Solomon sacrifices 1,000 of them, right? And finally Jesus shows up and John the Baptist points at him and says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So are you approaching God as Cain or as Abel? Are you approaching God with your works? Are you approaching God saying, I'm worthless. This animal, this lamb, this innocent animal is dying in my place, right? And I'm wearing his skin, right? I'm approaching God because of the righteousness of the lamb. And so here we are today. You're going to be in heaven because you believe that Jesus died in your place as your substitute, and you're approaching God in the name of Jesus, the blood of the lamb. And so when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing his praise than when we just begun, imagine you've been in heaven 10,000 years and you get a chance to meet Moses. That'd be pretty neat. Walk in the streets of gold to meet Moses. Maybe Moses will invite you over to his place. I don't know what it's like in heaven, but I bet Moses will have a pretty nice place. He'll probably have one of those big fireplaces where the logs don't burn out. Get it? The burning bush didn't burn up in the wilderness and the logs in the fireplace didn't. And I heard someone say, in heaven you'll travel as fast as you think, and I'll probably show up late. My wife will say, where were you? I said, I was thinking about something else. But imagine being there, and you're in Moses' living room. Maybe he's got a big one like today. And maybe he's sitting right in front of you. And you reach over and tap him on the shoulder and say, what was it like? I mean, I read the book and saw the movie. But here you are in person. And Moses will stand up and he'll say, I was 80 years old, and Pharaoh, the most powerful military leader in the world, was charging in at us, and we were unarmed, and I just held up my staff, and I said, God, use me to deliver your people, and the waves came in and swallowed up Pharaoh's chariots. We're going to say, wow, Then we're going to look around the room and see David. Say, David, tell us your story. And he'll stand up and say, I was 17 years old, and this thug, Goliath, was mocking our God and making fun of our faith, and the grown-ups were too chicken to do anything about it. And I said, well, enough of them. I'm going to do something. I took my little sling and hit him in the head and took his own sword and chopped his head off. We're going to say, wow. Then one by one, we're going to have Gideon tell his story and Deborah tell her story and the Apostle Paul. Everybody's going to tell all these great stories, and then everybody's going to look at you. So we haven't heard from you yet. Tell us your story. What did you do when it was your turn to be on earth? What were they saying about God in your country? Or the baby that the Lord knew in the mother's womb, or the Ten Commandments that God gave to, you know, to Moses, or marriage that God himself instituted in Genesis, or when pastor had a vision to reach out to the community. Or what did you do when you were backstabbed by all your Christian friends and you're about to give up on everything, but you just kept your eyes on Jesus and just kept trusting in him? That little thread of trust turned into a rope and a cable, and finally the blessings of God came back in your life. You know, I'd hate for any of us to be up there and the Lord have a screen come down and show all kinds of great things and say, this is what you could have done if you'd have been just a little more sold out to me. And realize you can't go back to earth and do anything for Jesus because you're already in heaven because you believed he died as the Lamb in your place. But guess what? You're still on this earth. You still have feet that trod the soil. You can still do those things that you will be known for forever. This is an exciting time to be alive. And what do we see? The stories we like are the ones where God lets it get hopeless, and then he raises up little nobodies to do big things. I mean, look at Gideon. 100,000 Midianites. He's got 30,000, and God says, tell everyone that's scared to go home. Whittles it down, still too many. Tell them to drink from a creek, whittles it down to 300. God says, okay, I can do it now. God loves it when the odds look hopeless, but when people of faith and courage rise up. I'm going to end with that, and I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor. God bless you. Thank you so much.
You laid it on us today. That's 1 hour of Bill Federer, baby. You did. Come on. Praise the Lord. Amen. I love this guy. Woo. You'll be thinking about stuff for a while.